Living Before the Face of God, number 9 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 29th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace, for your kindness, and for the opportunity to be together in your presence again this evening. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would instruct us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us tonight eyes to see and ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth you reveal to us tonight. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We often hear people say things like, well, his personal life is his own business. It really is none of our business how he lives his life. We usually hear that in connection with politicians. The life they live, and it has nothing to do with the job they do. It doesn't matter what his lifestyle is. It just matters what kind of job is he doing up there in Congress. Or we hear somebody say something like, you know, he's, from everything I read, he's really a lousy human being, but he's a really fine actor. The idea that it really doesn't matter how a person lives or what their thinking process, anything, doesn't matter. And there's a sense in which there is truth in that. I mean, if I go to the mechanic, I don't need to know what his lifestyle is. I don't need to know his politics. I don't need to know how he feels about same-sex marriage. I need to know, does he know anything about transmissions? Does he have the ability to fix my car? Can he determine what's wrong with it? But it would be naive at best to believe that a way a person lives, how a person thinks, what a person values, has nothing whatsoever to do with the way they do their job. That's naive at best. We often hear from those who disagree with us about our faith or disagree with our moral stance, saying things to us like, faith is a private matter and you need to keep that to yourself. You know, that's fine if you want to talk about that down at church, but it has no place in school. It has no place in the public arena. That's that faith thing. That's your own personal thing. Keep it to yourself and we're fine. Well, is that even possible? In practical terms, just in a pragmatic way, is it possible that any human being, any person, can have something that they care about passionately, something that they cherish, something that matters so much to them, is it possible they can divorce that from everything else that matters to them? That's not possible. I mean, am I really to believe that a thoroughgoing secularist never allows his views to enter into his politics? Am I to believe that a person who is driven by a secular mindset never uses that mindset in the way he interacts with people on a daily basis? That would be foolish to think that. Because it's just not possible to so neatly divide your life. We can't divide it up. Who we are is who we are. Of necessity, what we believe impacts how we live. What we believe influences decisions we make and the way we interact with others. And that's true for everyone. Now you add to that, as the people of God, we are commanded that our faith is to inform every area of our life. As the people of God, we are commanded that our faith in the Lord Jesus and our understanding of the Scripture and our interpretation of Scripture is to guide us in the way that we deal with our children, in the way that we interact with our spouse, in the way that we do our job at work. Our faith is to inform us in every area of life, because when you give your life to Christ, you give your whole life to Christ. Amen. Not part of your life, your whole life. So everything about you is to be affected. When you are a Christian, when you commit your life to Christ, you're a Christian 24/7. You're a Christian all the time. And you're to act like a Christian when you're here at church in Bible study, and you're to act like a Christian when you're on your job on Thursday afternoon. You're to act like a Christian when you're leading a Bible study, and you're to act like a Christian when you're closing a deal with a customer. And your faith is supposed to inform the way you respond to that supervisor at work who's implementing this stupid program that everybody knows isn't going to work. Because you're a child of God all the time. And your faith is to inform every aspect of your life. Sometimes I am out to eat with someone and they'll say, Pastor, would you like to say the prayer? And I say, no thanks, I'm off the clock. But as a Christian, we're never off the clock. There are no areas of life that we can exclude and say, well, this part doesn't count. We're always on the clock, and it has to do with every area of our life. No areas can be excluded. Our text this evening is found in 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, and I will say that my choice of preaching through 1 Kings has been interesting. It is an interesting book. And it's a really interesting book to try to teach and to walk through and try to use as the basis of preaching. When you come to chapter 9, at first glance, it seems that there's this really coherent statement in the opening verses from verse 1 down through verse 9. And then there's just mass confusion from that point on. There is this clear, cohesive statement, and then it gets weird from there, and it seems it's a piece of this and a little bit of that over there. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 10, on down through verse 28, the end of the chapter, you know what it reads like to me? It reads like a drawer of newspaper clippings. Little snippets, little snapshots of different things that Solomon was doing as king. And it's as if his mother has been clipping articles from the paper and she threw them all in a drawer and someday she's going to paste them in a book. Because you read them through and go, well, these really aren't related. Why, we're over here, now we're over there. And what does this have to do with any? And the truth is, when you look at it, it's not all that spiritual. It's just king stuff. It's just what kings do. It's just his living out his life. And I'll admit to being a little bit confused and wondering as I was studying if maybe this was it. This is the chapter I'm just going to skip over and go on to the next one. But I kept reading through and I kept looking at it. And the longer I look, it seemed to me there was something emerging from it. Two sections, 1 through 9 and 10 through 28, and both sections begin with a statement of Solomon's building. And again, I don't want to spiritualize the text. I don't want to force something into the text that's not there, but I do want to draw out some principles. I think there are some things here that do relate to us and how we're to live, and it speaks directly to us. With that in mind, understanding that all Scripture is profitable, as we work our way through 1 Kings chapter 9, what I want us to see is that we are called to a life of devotion and a pursuit of excellence as an expression of our faithfulness to God. We are called to a life of devotion and the pursuit of excellence as an expression of our faith to God and our faithfulness to Him. Now, none of us are Solomon. And I'm pretty sure that none of us are ever going to be called to be the king of Israel. But there are some principles in this text that do relate to us and how we are to live. And I want to point them out as we work through the text. First, in verses 1 through 9, as the people of God, we are to live each day before the face of God. As God's people, as those who've been born again, who have the Spirit of God residing in us, we are to live out every day in every context before the face of God. What does that mean? It means to live out our days consciously aware that we are living in the presence of God. That's what we mean by before the face of God. That's not just something that we intellectually accept. It's got to be something we think about. It's got to be something that we're conscious of. And we are making a concerted effort, because I recognize that when I'm at church, or if I'm on the job, or if I'm in the classroom, wherever I am before God. I am in His presence, and I am to live according to the way He has commanded in every context, in every circumstance. Let's look beginning in verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and in the rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given to them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Solomon got to the point that the temple is finished, the royal palace, that whole complex is finished, and so he begins his reign. And we're told in verse 2 something very significant. The Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, the same as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. That takes us back to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You remember, God came to him and he said, what would you ask of me? What is it that you want from me? What do you want me to do for you now that you are declared king, that you have been anointed king, you are established? What do you want of me? Do you remember his answer? He said, give me a listening heart. Give me wisdom. Grant to me discernment so that I may lead your people well. And the Lord was thrilled with that answer. The Lord said, that's great. You've got that. But now, since you didn't ask me for fame, and since you didn't ask me for great wealth, but you were concerned about having wisdom and discernment to lead my people well, I'm going to throw in the other just as a bonus. I'm going to bless you and bless you mightily because you have answered me well. Now we're told the Lord came to Solomon a second time. This is a unique, life-altering experience for Solomon. He had asked for wisdom to rule the people well. Now God blesses him by coming to him again. He appeared a second time. Now, the reason this is important, and the reason why I believe it's in our text, and the reason why I think it's recorded the way it is, that the Lord came to him a second time, is to emphasize this was a great blessing. This was something unique that God would come to Solomon in this way. The point is to emphasize this is something unique, something special. Because contrary to what some might think, God didn't come to people every other Tuesday, even if they were the king of Israel. You know, we have this in our mind that back there in Bible times, back there in the Old Testament, before they had the Scripture, God just showed up all the time and spoke to people face to face. That's not true. It was an unusual occurrence. It was a significant thing. So the writer puts it this way to say, it was an astonishing thing that the Lord would come to him a second time. But I want you to notice what happens in the exchange. I want you to notice what the Lord has to say to him, because it's great, it's glorious, it's wonderful, and it's terrifying all at the same time. First he comes to him, he says, Solomon, I've heard your prayer. What prayer? The prayer that's recorded in chapter 8, the prayer where he blessed the temple and he asked the Lord to come and reside there, and he asked the Lord to enter into covenant relationship and remember all of the covenant promises that have been given. Be our God and let us be your people. And the Lord comes to him and says, Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I heard that you called for me to dwell in the midst of my people, that I would be forgiving and gracious and loving, that I would fulfill and keep all of the covenant promises. God says, I've heard your prayer. Now, that doesn't just mean I heard your prayer. It's not a matter that the Lord says, you prayed a prayer and here's your receipt, got it, noted. When he says, I've heard your prayer, he's saying, I'm answering that prayer. You asked that I would remember. You asked that I would bless. You asked that I would be uniquely your God, and that you would be uniquely my people, that I would live with you in such a way that there is grace and mercy and there is forgiveness, that I would remember all of the promises. That is exactly what I'm going to do. I will be with you as a nation. In fact, I've consecrated this place. I have made this place holy. I have put my presence here in a special and unique way. In fact, he goes on so far as to say, my eyes will be here. My heart will be here always. Meaning, I will constantly be aware. I will know what is happening. And my heart is here. My love is here. My emotions are here with you in a special and unique way. Further, he goes on to tell Solomon, and Solomon, as far as you personally, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, I will bless you. If you live a Davidic kind of life, a life that is reflective of your father David, then I will bless you with the Davidic covenant. I will remember my words to your father that they would not ever lack for a man to sit on the throne of Israel. I will establish your house forever, provided you walk before me. It's a wonderful thing that God's coming to him a second time. It's a glorious thing that God would say to him, I've heard your prayer. I've answered your prayer. I'm entering into unique relationship with the people, with the nation of Israel. And as long as you walk before me and you keep my statutes and you remember all these things and you do your best to live up to that and you live like your father David. Now, understand, that's not perfection. Because David wasn't perfect. David sinned mightily. But when David sinned mightily and was confronted with it, there was repentance. He's saying, if you live like your father David, you strive to live righteously. You strive to live an upright life and be a person of integrity. And a person of integrity and uprightness doesn't mean a perfect person. It means one who, when he is aware of his sin, acknowledges his sin, repents of his sin, turns from his sin, and strives toward holiness. If you'll do that, I will remember the promise that I made to your father David, and I will establish your kingdom. This is great. And then we come down to verse 6. And then comes an ominous word. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Well, not exactly what you're expecting after those first few words. I've heard your prayer. I'm going to answer your prayer. Great. And if you'll walk before me like David, I'm going to bless you. Great. Oh, but if you fail to do that, I will destroy you. not so great. It is a sobering, sobering word as he calls Solomon and the people of Israel to a life of faithfulness. And this matters because I'm afraid that too often we have the wrong idea of what it means to be the people of God. Especially those of us this side of the cross, this side of the new covenant, because we're always quick to say, hey, we're a grace people. We're a people of grace. How are we saved? By grace. God, we didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. God graciously has given us this life. And God has been merciful to us. And that is true. And that is wonderful. And that is glorious. We understand that salvation isn't owed to us, but it's not deserved. It is God's gift. But then we make a fatal mistake. We think that means nothing is required of us. Oh, well, I'm saved by grace, so I don't have to do anything. Well, no, we are saved by grace and then called to live according to holiness. Amen. We like to forget that part. But go back and read Ephesians 2. By grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And keep reading. Unto good works that you may walk in them. It's expected. As the people of God, there is a lifestyle that is expected of us. We're under grace, so we're not under law? Really? Seriously? Have you read the Gospels? Have you read the epistles? We are under the law of Christ. Read through the Sermon on the Mount and tell me that there's nothing expected from the people of God. The Sermon on the Mount is a very demanding call to righteousness and holiness. I mean, if you just look through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, here is the king talking about life in his kingdom. He's saying, this is what life in my kingdom is all about. This is what it means to be my follower. This is the kind of life that I expect from those who name my name. This is required of you. But this is not a life you live on your own. You can't live it by your own strength and determination. It is far beyond you. Because what is required of us in the Sermon on the Mount is nothing short of the life of Christ. G. Campbell Morgan said, there's only one who's ever lived the Christian life, and that's Christ. And He lives it again and again in you and me. As we yield our lives to Him and as we give ourselves to Christ and we strive to the life of holiness, it's not a determined you, it is Christ in you. But we are called to holiness. I mean, Matthew 5:48, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How y'all doing on that one? Some may say, well, I think I've got it. I've got it under control. I'm living the life God called me to live. Well, great. I'd like to see you right after the service. Because I want to slap you right upside the head and see if you'll turn the other cheek. It's the kind of life we're called to. A life of obedience. A life of following hard after the very things that God has called us to live. Of course there are things demanded of us. Of course there is a life that is required of us. And we are to live each day before the face of God. We are to live consciously aware that we are in God's presence. And 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 through 9 is a call for Solomon and Israel to remain faithful. God is very clear. If you are unfaithful, you'll lose the land, you'll lose your temple, and you'll lose the throne. Apostasy is costly. To abandon the true and the living God to give yourself to that which is not God at all is a costly proposition. We are called to a life of devotion, a life of loving submission to the will and the word of our God. A second thing. This is that section, verse 10 down through verse 28. As the people of God, we are to pursue our vocation as an expression of our faithfulness to God. We're to do whatever it is we do. Whatever area of work that we are in, we are to live and pursue excellence in that area to the glory of our God and as an expression of our love and commitment and faithfulness to the God we serve. So what that means is, if you're a student, you strive to be the best possible student you can be for the glory of your God. It means if you make shoes, you be the best cobbler you can be to the glory of your God. Because you recognize whatever it is you do, you're doing unto Him and for His glory. That's what it means to live before the face of God. And that's the practical outworking of what we find beginning in verse 10. Again, 1 through 9, it's relatively easy to understand. 10 through 28 is a little more confusing. We read about a foreign king. He's not happy with the business deal with Israel. There's some information about forced labor and building up cities for defense. And there's a verse about the king and worship, and then the chapter closes with a word about commerce. How are we supposed to put all that together? I think we put it together understanding this is the king going about being king. This is the king living out his vocation in faithfulness to the call of God. In verse 10 through verse 14, it's about politics. And we read in this section, I kind of titled it, Diplomacy Gone Bad. Hiram had sent the king 120 talents of gold. It's a lot of gold. And this is the account of the forced labor that the king drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house, and the Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. You read down through here, and just before that, he talks about after 20 years of building and building his house and the palace compound that Hiram had supplied things for him, cedar and cypress and all of that. And so Solomon gave him 20 cities in Galilee in payment for that. And when Hiram went and looked at those cities, he wasn't pleased. It's like he got the raw end of the deal. He didn't give him 20 great cities. He gave him 20 cities in rough shape. And so he's upset about that. He's concerned about that. He wants to do something about it, but as we're going to find later on, he couldn't afford to upset Solomon because God had given him wisdom, because Solomon had discernment. He cornered the market in that whole part of the area for trade routes and so forth. And so he was an incredibly powerful and wealthy king, and Hiram wanted a piece of the action. So he's got to be careful. But that whole section is just politics. It's government dealing. And here he supplied these supplies, and then he gave him these cities, and he's not happy with that, but they worked through it. And ultimately there's, okay, I'm not happy about it, but I'll settle it. Then 15, where I just read down through verse 24, it's about forced labor and building up these cities. And all these cities are important for defensive purposes. It's preparing Israel to be protected in case there's an invasion. And everybody focuses on the fact that there was forced labor in Israel and whether that's right or wrong or any of that. But what you'll notice when you read through that section in verse 20 through verse 23 is those who were reduced to permanent slave status were the people left over from the land who survived that, and they weren't driven out of the land as they were supposed to be driven out. And they are the ones who are forced into slavery. And again, it's kings being kings. It's government being government. Solomon's being wise in the way he's ruling the people, and he is preparing Israel, and he is preparing for and taking care of their defense. In verse 25, we read this passing verse about Solomon offering up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that was built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. That's a phrase that is very questionable. What does that mean? So he finished the house. The NIV translates it differently. They say he fulfilled the temple obligations. At any rate, I believe what's happening in verse 25, it's simply saying orthodoxy was alive and well in Israel. During this time, in the early days of Solomon, they were worshiping the Lord. They were fulfilling the sacrifice. They were doing the things that they ought to be doing. So politics and defense and even faith, because this was a theocracy. This was God ruling over his people, because even the king was under the rule of God. And then there's commerce in verses 26 through 28. King Solomon built a fleet of ships. The Hiram supplied the sailors, because they were a seafaring people, Israel was not. But together they pull in 420 talents of gold. Now a talent is roughly 75 pounds. So at 75 pounds and 420 talents, that's 31,500 pounds. 31.5 tons of gold. Pretty good deal. Powerful. Strong. He's in control of the commerce and the shipping and all that's going on in that whole region of the world. And again, when you read through it, it's not particularly spiritual at all. And so you ask yourself, why is that here? I mean, I thought anytime you come to the Bible, it's all spiritual. Why is there just this newspaper clipping kind of description of king stuff? Again, I think it's because you have to read verse 10 through 28 in the shadow of verse 1 through verse 9. Going about your business, doing the thing you have to do in your career, in your vocation, but you're doing it in light of the fact that you are to live before the face of God and you are called to faithfulness in every area of your life. And if you are not faithful, God's going to bring His judgment. So again, when I say there are two sections here, that doesn't mean read verses 1 through 9 and put that aside and then turn and read verses 10 through 28. You need to read verses 10 through 28 in light of 1 through 9. Reminding us that all of our life is to be lived before the face of God. Consciously aware that God is present and we are to honor Him and glorify Him and be faithful to Him in every area of life, and we are to pursue excellence. We're to do our job and do it well. We have been called to faithfulness as the people of God. And you look at the promise that God makes to Solomon in this passage and you say, that's a glorious thing when he says, I've heard your prayer and I've put my name, I've consecrated that house and I've put my name there and my eyes and my heart will be there forever. I am in a unique relationship with you. And as wonderful and as glorious as that is, we have something even more glorious. In that He has come to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence within us. That Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And He says to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the age. But that is not a call for us to sit back and say, great, I don't have to do a thing the rest of my life. No, we are called to holiness. And He expects us to pursue it with passion. And if you're not pursuing it with passion, I'm not saying that it's consciously full-time, because we are sinners in the process of being made righteous. But if there is no passion whatsoever within you for holiness or pleasing God or living for His glory, that's time for some soul searching. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things become new. Because you see, He's given us assurance in Philippians that God works in us to will and to do according to His pleasure. In other words, He grants us the desire, the longing, and the ability. If you're in Christ, His Spirit resides within you, and His Spirit pushes you toward holiness and righteousness as you yield and as He moves in you and through you. And you and I are to pursue excellence in every area of our life as an expression of our faithfulness to our God. And we live that way for His glory. Amen. In every area of life. We are called to faithfulness. And the good news is, we don't get there in our own strength and power. But the one who's called us equips us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you that you love us, and in loving us, you have called us to holiness. You've called us to pursue righteousness. Not just because it pleases you, but because in the end we are glorified in it because we're doing the very thing we were made to do. And we find our fulfillment as we walk in obedience to your will and to your word. Father, I pray that the truth that we've looked at tonight will be truth to guide us in the days to come. I thank you for our time together in Bible study and worship this morning and again tonight. And I pray these truths carry us through, especially this week, as we are in Holy Week. Lord, I pray that you grant to us courage to speak to our co-workers. I pray that you give us courage to speak to our neighbors and others that we see. And when natural conversation lends itself, that we'll be quick to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Father, grant that we take advantage of this opportunity to share the gospel, to speak of Christ, and to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.